Would you please turn to Nehemiah chapter 3? Nehemiah, that's the Old Testament, you know. Nehemiah, oh look, sermon not even over and he's getting up. Good heavens. Check this out. At least wait till I say something stupid, then get up. Or tell a bad joke. Of course, they hang around for the bad jokes. Anyway, give you a little background here, and I do want to lay some historical groundwork. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah originally were one book. And at some point in time, and I'm not really sure when, but they were divided into two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. They are both telling essentially the same story from two different perspectives. And what they're talking about here is, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're telling the story of how the temple there in Jerusalem, how the temple and Jerusalem's buildings and the wall around Jerusalem were rebuilt after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Now, when you read in Ezra, you know, there's a lot of detail about and so-and-so, and this one, and that family, and this number. And it can come across as kind of boring. However, there's no way that could have been written without having that information available to write it. In other words, it's just another example that God's Word is true. And it supernaturally came into existence. So Ezra and Nehemiah are talking about essentially the same thing. And granted, you know, both books are kind of short, but they cover a wide span of time. Not, you know, centuries. But you can read each one of those books you can read in maybe an hour. Well, it took, you know, a few months. You know, I mean, we're talking quite a long time for everything to be done, all the rebuilding. Nevertheless, as they were doing this, Nehemiah is focusing really more on the wall itself. In Nehemiah chapter 3, take a look at verse 26. It says, "Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, under the place over against the water gate toward the east and the tower that lieth out." And you read that and you think, what? Well, if you had read all of Ezra and then the first two chapters of Nehemiah, you'd understand more about what it means when it talks about, you know, the tower that lieth out and what have you. But this thing here in verse 26 where it says the Nethinims, and that may be a mispronunciation, but I looked that word up, and because I thought it was talking about like a family of people when I first read it. But then when I looked it up and did some research, that's not what it means. It's talking about, well, it's a plural term making reference basically to people who were like servants in the temple. For example, in a church today, you might have custodians, and you might have ushers, and you might have just a lot of people who are serving and helping within the church. Well, they would be referred to as what it says here, Nethinims. That was just a term that was used like for helpers or servants. So it wasn't a specific family group. It was just a title that was used for people. But then it says that they dwelt in Ophel. Think of it like this. Think of Ophel as a type of like neighborhood there in Jerusalem. Because we had all different kinds of neighborhoods. Like in Dayton, you have Dayton, then you have all these different neighborhoods identified by name. Well, Ophel was kind of like a neighborhood there in Jerusalem. But notice it states that the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel under the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. Now, the Watergate, this is really interesting in that you don't have to turn to this. You can write it down and look it up later on. But I'm going to read to you 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. And it's talking about the conclusion of King Hezekiah's reign. And it says, "And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" Now, what happened was this. Hezekiah, when he was a king, he had this, you would call it a conduit, cut through rock, there at the city walls of Jerusalem. He had this conduit cut through rock so water could flow from the Gihon spring into the city. And approximately 90% of the fresh water in Jerusalem came through the water gate. And essentially, it was the only source of fresh water in Jerusalem. Now, what is further interesting is how that... here it talks about in 2 Kings where King Hezekiah made a pool and a conduit. Well, that conduit it's talking about is that place that he had cut through the rock so the water could flow, and it became known as the Water Gate. The Water Gate. There were several gates in Jerusalem, but this one became known as the Water Gate. And in, it says here in verse, Second Kings 20:20 that he made a pool. Well, the pool that it's talking about became known as the Pool of Siloam. Now, this water that flowed in through the water gate, it helped fill the Pool of Siloam. Now, go ahead and put that graphic up here. If you take a look, if you see here on the left-hand side, I'll kind of step off to the side. If you see on the left-hand side, it says the Pool of Siloam. Then there's a red line to show you how that the Pool of Siloam, and it's kind of hard to see. I mean, I got this as big as I could to still fit on the screen. You can see that red dot on the left where the Pool of Siloam is located over by one of the walls. And then over here on the right-hand side of the screen, you see Gihon Spring, and there's a red arrow pointing down. I don't know if you can really see it, but there's like a little blue curvy line. Well, that represents that spring that was flowing. And then below the words Gihon Spring, you see Watergate, and then there's an arrow pointing in toward that. So that arrow is pointing to a second red dot that's more to the right of the screen, or the image there, the map, and that's where the water gate was located. So what happened, the Gihon Spring was flowing, and right here at the water gate is where Hezekiah had this conduit cut through the rock, and it was coming in, and it was filling and flowing for the people in the city to have water. But then they had, I don't know what you'd call it, like a trough. They had a something that led over then to the Pool of Siloam. And when it was first developed, it wasn't considered anything special, but later on that changed, and I'll explain that in a minute. Now, if you were standing inside the city and looking at the place where the water was coming through that water gate, it literally would look like water was flowing out of a rock. Okay, now that's important. Now, if you look in Nehemiah chapter 7, and in verse 1 it says, "Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah the ruler of the palace charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many." So what we're seeing here then is a reference to the wall around Jerusalem essentially being completed. And they were still doing a lot of work. But what you're seeing up here is the best rendition that historians can come up with as far as what it looked like, not at the moment the wall was finished, but later on, more along the time of when Jesus was here on earth. But when we're reading this about Nehemiah, well, really in Ezra too, about the temple and the walls being built, it was like Jerusalem was going through an entire reboot because it had all been torn down. It had been burned. It had been destroyed. And you can read that in Ezra and Nehemiah. So there, it's almost like they're starting from scratch all over again, even though the essence of the location was still there. They were having to start all over. Now remember, this is after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So you have a lot of people that came out of Babylon back into Jerusalem. They'd never seen the walls. They'd never seen the temple. Because if Mama had been, a member of the Jews that were taken captive into Babylon, and then she gives birth in Babylon, well, that baby grows up in Babylon, and the only thing that baby ever knew were the stories of the people that had been taken captive and brought out. The stories of the temple, the stories of Jerusalem, the stories of the wall, and the things basically that you would read about from Genesis up to the taking, or the Babylon taking them captive. So when a lot of these folks were back in here in Jerusalem, going through the process of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall, so many of them, they were only going by what they were told to do. Because remember, after 70 years of captivity, a lot of the folks who remembered what it looked like physically may have not been at a place of being able to pitch in and help. They maybe could be advisors. You know, well, I remember something was like this, and I remember that, whatever. But you had a lot of folks doing the actual work that probably had never seen the temple or the walls or anything else in Jerusalem. And now here they are going by the plans that people remembered and what had been written about as far as the law was concerned. So we see here in Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, he's talking about the wall having been built. Now we jump over to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Now in chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month." Now this is important. You're going to understand why this is important, the first day of the seventh month, in just a little bit. But it's interesting to note that here the wall is finished, and there's still a whole lot of construction going on for everything else within the city. But the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. So you can see where the water gate is located up here. That means the people were gathering, this mass of people gathered together. Nobody asked them to. It says they gathered themselves together. No decree went out. There was nothing that was said, all right, on such and such day, the first day of the seventh month, everybody gathered together because Ezra is going to read something to you. That didn't happen. The people, and what I find is amazing is that I don't know how many thousands of people would have been there. How in the world did they know to gather together on this day? What had to have happened was this. They get together and they start talking. And they say, you know what? We spent 70 years locked up in Babylon. Now, bless God, things are going to change. We're going back to the way it used to be. And word spread, we're going to meet, we're going to get together, we're all going to gather together, first day of the seventh month. And they tell Ezra, they spake unto Ezra, verse 1, bring the book of the law of Moses. They're telling the preacher, get the Bible. We're having church. Nobody has ever done that here. Pastor, we're all here at the church waiting for you. Would you please show up? So they told Ezra to bring the law of Moses, and there they said, and he it says here that he read it before the people. It was the first day of the seventh month. Now you pick it up in verse, Oh, notice though also, well, let's start in verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. Now let me just stop right there. What difference does it make where he did this? What difference does it make where the people gathered? Why doesn't it just say the people gathered together in the city? But it specifically identifies the street by the water gate. See that? This is not happenstance. You'll understand. And so it says, he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of law. When it says from morning until midday, essentially what it means is, as soon as there was enough light to where he could read the law of Moses. And he began reading at daylight up until midday, right around noon, hours. Well, in verse 4 it says, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. Now think about that. They were sitting, waiting for him to start. And the moment that he opened, before he even started reading, the moment that he opened it, whoosh, everybody stands. That is incredible. Well, you take a look here in verse 6. It says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Ezra, he stood up there and he said, he blessed the Lord. I bless you, Lord, the great God. I mean, whatever it was that he said. Now, the people could have just stood there, but they didn't. Look what it says. The people answered, amen, amen. And they lift up their hands and they bowed their head down and they begin worshiping. They begin praising God. Why? Because they're getting ready to hear the word of the Lord. They're getting ready to hear something that some of them haven't heard in a long time. In other words, there is a hunger in the hearts of the people to hear the word of God. And it says here, and this is interesting, well, it's all interesting, but it says here in verse 7, also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now here's what's going on. The people had been there in Babylon for 70 years. Well, they got released and they're coming back into the homeland, back to Jerusalem. But the problem was that after 70 years, you have basically an entire generation that was not raised in Jerusalem or Israel. They had been influenced by the Babylonian culture, and because they were so spread out within the Babylonian, the Babylon region, some of them had either forgotten how to speak Hebrew, but then a lot of them had been raised in a non-Hebrew speaking culture, and so they didn't know how to speak Hebrew. They knew how to speak Babylonian or whatever other language that they had learned as they were growing up. And so here's what's happening. Ezra is standing there and he's reading in Hebrew. But as he's reading in Hebrew, these people that are listed here in verse 7, they are interpreting for the folks who don't understand Hebrew. So the people who don't understand Hebrew, they're standing and they're listening to this, and all they hear is a language that makes no sense to them whatsoever, but then somebody else is giving the interpretation in a language they do understand so that they can grasp what God is speaking. As I'm reading this, this was so cool. The Holy Spirit said, this is a type and shadow of tongues and interpretation within the church today. I thought, glory to God, that's cool. I wish I'd thought of that. Now you pick it up in verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that basically means like governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, in other words, that were doing interpretation and so forth, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor reap, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why were they crying? Because their hearts were so hungry for God, so hungry for His Word. Now listen, so hungry for what was coming because they were seeking God in their homeland. They knew something great is coming. Something great is going to happen for us. And so Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites and all, they're telling the people, look, you know, this is a holy day. You know, don't be sad. You know, if you're going to cry, tears of joy, but don't be sad. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Because they had understood the words that had been declared. Because they understood the Word of God. When's the last time Christians got happy and rejoicing because they finally understand the Bible? Christians who say things like, well, you know, you just can't understand this. Like, well, pick the King James if you want. You just can't understand the King James. Wait a second. I'm standing here teaching you from the King James. And you understand every word I'm saying. Don't tell me you can't understand it. I know you can. That is a cop-out by people who don't really care. And here you see these folks, they were so happy. They were rejoicing. Because they understood the words of God that were declared unto them. You know, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Too many Christians, you know, I was sad when they said unto me, get out of bed and go to the house of the Lord. That's really the way it is for a lot of people. Look, we're believing for outpouring and revival. There's no place for laziness in the kingdom of God, if you want outpouring and revival. Absolutely no place for it whatsoever. You know, shake the dust off and get up and get a move on. Praise the Lord. Now notice in verse 13. Well, now there's something else I want to point out about this. What you're reading here, really, it's like a type of revival has broken out. I mean, you talk, these people, it's so simplified the way it's written, but these people were having a party. These people were rejoicing. They are so happy. They're, you know, hugging and whatever else folks did back in those days. But it's like revival is breaking out. Why? Because God's word has gone forth. They were hungry for it. The word had fed that hunger, and they were rejoicing because God is here. God is in our midst. We know what God wants. Praise the Lord. Glory to Almighty God. Now, as Ezra was reading all these hours, remember, from morning until midday, and he's doing it where? Well, it says here, he's standing there at the street before the water gate. So he's there, and the people are there. They're quiet while he is reading. But you know what they could hear? They could hear that water flowing through that water gate. That refreshing water flowing through, headed in the direction of the Pool of Siloam. It was like the backdrop sound of him reading the Word of God. You know, if you just sit and think about that, the imagery there, the Word is going forth, and they're hearing the waters. Now, we pick it up in verse 13. It says, "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law." Now, verses 1 through 12 took place on the first day of the seventh month. So now it's the next morning, verse 13, "And on the second day they gathered together with Ezra, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month." See that? Now, this is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also referred to as the Feast of Booths. It says, what they read was that they're supposed to have this feast. And so, verse 15, "And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim." So they're building these call them like little tents made out of sticks and brush and branches and so on and so forth. And one of the reasons for the Feast of Tabernacles, God said, you do this as a remembrance that for 40 years you were running, you were, you know, out there in the wilderness and you had no permanent home. Well, it says in verse 17, "That all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua," or Joshua, "the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last." The Feast of Tabernacles normally lasted 7 days. Later on, an eighth day was added. But also day by day, from the first day unto the last, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. So here we see they're celebrating the Feast of Booths. And this is lasting 7 days, and then the eighth day was a solemn assembly. But every single day of this feast, the word is being read. The word is being declared unto the people. And it says here that from the time of Joshua up until now, there had never been a Feast of Tabernacles to this degree, to this level. And it says that as the people were doing this, in verse 17, it says there was very great gladness. In other words, this what we would call a revival atmosphere is continuing and continuing because the people, they've been away from everything, and I'm going to say it like this, they've been away from everything that God represented to them for so long, and now here they are. They have pressed from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem. And they haven't given up, no matter what the roads were like, no matter how difficult it was to make that trip from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem. They kept pressing, they kept pressing, they kept pressing, because they knew we're headed to a place, we're headed home, we're headed to what God has placed His hand upon and anointed. We're headed to the place that God has given to us. We're headed into the presence of Almighty God. They kept pressing, they kept pressing. And now listen, when they got back to Jerusalem, they were not depressed and throw up their hands and say, well, that's just it. I mean, look at this place. It's a mess. No. What they said was, we will join together and do everything we possibly can to resurrect what the enemy had destroyed. And we are going to rebuild this place. We're going to rebuild this temple. We're going to rebuild the structures within the city. We're going to rebuild the walls. And we are going to experience the presence and the glory of Almighty God. And this is what they were doing. That's why it's talking about this very great gladness. It's because the word was going forth. Something they were hungry for. Something they were seeking. The word was going forth. And here they are in this incredible atmosphere. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles. If you want more information about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, you can read about it in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. But now here's what's interesting. I say that a lot, don't I? Here's what's interesting. As though everything prior to this was dull and boring. Okay. Here's some more interesting stuff. From the time that this happened here in Nehemiah to the time of Jesus, this whole process of the Feast of Tabernacles, it still existed. But there were some, like, traditions that were added to it that were really interesting. Now, if you turn over to, turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Now remember, there was, Hezekiah had a conduit cut through rock so that water from the pool of, from the Gihon spring could flow through the water gate into the city and fill the pool of Siloam. If you read here in John chapter 9, what's happened is, remember the fellow was born blind. And the apostles ask, who sent him or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. I've come here to do a great work. If you take a look in verse 6, when he, Jesus, had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, when they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Well, it went downhill from that point. Because if you remember, the Pharisees really got onto this guy. And they said, this Jesus guy, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But there was a whole lot more going on than just that. Here's what it was. By the time these events took place, by the time Jesus came along, the pool of Siloam was considered to be very sacred. So the idea of a blind man that the religious leaders considered to be cursed, sticking his face in a sacred pool, the sacred pool of Siloam, it's like, who do you think you are? Who told you to do this? Well, Jesus, I was blind, but now I can see. Yeah, well, what did he do to you? You stuck your face in sacred water? Who do you think? Okay, so it wasn't just the fact that it was done on the Sabbath. It was the fact it was done in the sacred pool of Siloam. Well, see, it wasn't like that when Hezekiah first did. I mean, it didn't gain that kind of, you know, sacredness until after the city and so forth had been rebuilt, Ezra, Nehemiah. Now, John chapter 9 takes place after John chapter 7. How many of you understand that? Okay. All right. So let's go back to John chapter 7. Now in John chapter 7, it says, well, just look at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So now what that means is, in the entire, we're going to be focused here just on John chapter 7. The entire chapter, 7th chapter of John, takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we just read what happened at the with Ezra and Nehemiah and the feast that they had, and the fact that it was during the Feast of Tabernacles and what took place. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, here's what was going on by the time Jesus was born. During the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest would take a golden pitcher, and he would fill it with roughly 2 pints of water from the pool of Siloam. Then he would take that pitcher and he would walk over there by through the water gate to the temple. And while he was doing that, the people then would begin to recite Isaiah chapter 12, what we call Isaiah 12 verse 3. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, it's so important to remember. The people are saying that, okay, this is happening during this feast when Jesus is there. And so here's the priest. He's got the golden pitcher. He dips a couple of pints of water out of the pool of Siloam. He goes back through the water gate, and the people are saying, therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And then what would happen, the priest would go into the temple and he would take that water and he would pour it onto the altar. And then as he was pouring that water onto the altar, the Levites, who were musicians, they would play flutes and lead the people in singing what's referred to as the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 verses 1 through 9, Psalm 114 verses 1 through 8, Psalm 115 verses 1 through 18, Psalm 116 verses 1 through 19, Psalm 117 verses 1 through 2, and Psalm 118 verses 1 through 29. So as the priest has this pitcher of water and he's pouring it out on the altar, the Levites are playing the instrument, and then the other Levites are leading the people in singing the Hallel. They're singing all these verses. In other words, they're praising God while this is happening. Now, this wouldn't have been just, you know, 15, 20, 30, couple hundred people. We're talking everybody who was in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We are talking thousands. It was by Jewish law required, if you're able, you have to be there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. There would have been thousands of people. Can you imagine how loud that was? All the singing? All the praising? Thousands of people. And there would have been an atmosphere of real rejoicing in this as well. Now, as they were singing this, singing the Hallel, when they got to what we would call verses in Psalm 118, for example, Psalm 118 verse 1, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever." And then, in Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." Then Psalm 118, verse 29, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." When they would get to those specific, what we now call verses, the people would had palms, and they would begin waving the palms, and rejoicing, and shouting before God, "Save, O Lord! And give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy endureth forever." So this was a time of great fellowship and rejoicing among the people. And so the worshipers would shout and they'd wave those palms, and the whole ceremony that took place during this feast, it was really dramatic. You know, they made sure that it was worth the trip to Jerusalem to be a part of this. And what's interesting though is that the whole aspect of dipping the water and then pouring it on the altar, that wasn't something that was in the law. It was something they included later on as a tradition, and they did that as to remind the people that as they were traveling through the wilderness during the 40 years, while they were traveling the 40 years in the wilderness, pouring this water was a reminder that water came from the rock as we were traveling. You remember the story. Moses struck the rock, and the second time he was supposed to speak to it, but he got mad, boom, hit it, all right? But this was, you know, the water came from the rock. Well, it's significant because as they're going through this process, they could look over and they could see water coming from the rock right there. I mean, essentially, these people are where all those folks were about 500 years earlier when Ezra was reading the scriptures to them. Now, in John chapter 7, look at this. Look what happens. John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, because this was taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem, right there at the water gate, biblical historians are firmly convinced that when Jesus, it says here that he stood, this was not common for somebody who was going to teach. They would usually sit. But remember what happened with Ezra. He stood up in front of the people and began to read the word. Bible historians are firmly convinced that when Jesus stood up and did this, he was standing almost exactly in the same spot where Ezra stood at the water gate when he began to read the word to the people. And what is so incredible about that, at least from my perspective, is that here's Jesus 500 years later standing right in the place where Ezra stood. And when Ezra stood and he read, he was reading to the people the Word, but now the incarnate Word, the alive Word, is standing and speaking directly to the people, no longer through a person, but to the people from the living Word, from Himself. And just as the people were standing there, they could look over and they could see that water that was flowing from the rock there at the water gate. The rock of salvation was standing there telling them, "I'm the source of the living water. And if you put your faith in me, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water." Praise God. Praise God. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 14. "But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." When he's speaking these things, see, there's no happenstance in Scripture anywhere. There is a divine connection from Genesis to Revelation. Sometimes it takes a while to see it and to figure it out. But once you see it, you realize God's hand is in the mix of this from beginning to end. It's all connected. And so, you know, we stand around and we talk about how that, boy, I tell you, you know, we want to see another Book of Acts move of God. Well, then the question comes up, well, where is it? Where has it been? I mean, it's not like God is gone. It's not like the Holy Spirit went back to heaven. No, the Holy Spirit, the anointer, the giver of power, the infiller. I mean, he's been here the whole time. The Word, the Bible, it's been here. So, what's happened? Well, listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel." Say it like this. O Lord, the hope of all humanity. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. They have forsaken. So here we are today. We want to see a move of God. The problem is, if we don't go back to the living water gate and spend time in His presence, that flow of life is not going to be able to flow through us. You cannot live any way you want to and then just show up on church and expect this incredible outpouring that is going to instantly change everything about your life, and now you're going to be the mighty man or woman of God going out raising the dead and the blind to see and the deaf to hear and all this other. No. Just like those people back there in Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, they spent that Feast of Tabernacles there in the presence of God, there by the water gate. And here in this particular story we're reading about Jesus, He's saying, look, if you want to have this kind of experience, then you need to be in the presence of the living water gate. You need to put your faith in me and stay here in my presence, because if you do, then out of your bellies will flow these rivers of living water, the rivers of life that can bring about change in people. If we're going to have an outpouring and revival, then we don't have any choice. We absolutely must spend time at the living water gate. Listen to this, Revelation 22, verse 1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, the clearest crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And Revelation 7, verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All throughout Scripture, we keep seeing these references to water, to the flowing water, to, you know, to rivers, so on and so forth. In Nehemiah, the people gathered together because they wanted to. The people gathered together because this is what we want. And Ezra, go get your Bible, because we want to hear the Word of God. They made this choice to inconvenience themselves so they could be at the place where they're all gathered together and the Word of God could be declared. The Bible tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Listen, if we're going to have this move of God, we have to make a determination that we want to hear God's Word. We want to be fed from the table of the Lord. We can't sit around and think, I'm too tired to go. I don't feel like it today. No, we have to say, I'm doing this. Body, flesh, emotion, do you hear me? I'm doing this. I don't care if, you know, I have to get up a little bit early. I don't care if Saturday was a full day. I don't care this. I don't care that. What I care about is being in the house of God, or being at the living water gate, to receive that refreshing, to receive the Word of God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be there. And along with that, it said there in Nehemiah, it talks about how that the people, they stood. They gave attention. They hear the Word. They begin to weep. What that represents is a respect for the Word of God. There are too many Christians today, they talk about, oh yeah, you know, the Word of the Bible, that's the Word of God, I believe it. Yeah, but we have to come to that place of respecting and reverencing the Word of God as the standard for living now and judgment in the future. There is no other standard. You cannot redefine Scripture and expect an outpouring of God. You cannot say, well, it means that for you, but it doesn't mean that for me, and expect revival. You cannot say, well, God understands how I am. Yeah, and that's why He gave Jesus and the Word and the Holy Spirit to bring about a change in your life, if you want that change, so that you can be a reflection of the image of Jesus Christ. But if you don't have that kind of respect for the Word, if the Word, well, it's just the Bible, it's just the thing that a Christian's supposed to do. No, we have to come to that place to where we hunger for it. We desire it just like those folks with Nehemiah, and allow it to penetrate our hearts with its truth, which is with its conviction if necessary, so that we can have that outpouring. We can have that revival that God wants to have flow through us. And then it says that the people, there with Nehemiah, it says that the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. And it wasn't because Nehemiah said, okay, now everybody, let's worship the Lord. No, it's because the people wanted to. It's because the people wanted to praise their God. they lifted their hands, they bowed their faces to the ground as they're standing there, and they begin to worship and praise and glorify God. And we have to make that decision that we're going to do that. We have to choose to worship without the need for somebody to tell us, well, it's time to worship. You say, well, yeah, but you know, we need a cue when it's right. You know when it's right? Always. It's always right. You know, when we have the pre-service worship and when the praise team comes up here, quite frankly, let's just say some people seem, I don't know, I mean, their actions seem to display, you know, here we go again. Here we go again. Well, alright, whatever. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. There's nothing in you blessing God, but there is a life in you that wants to. And what you're doing is you're holding it back. You know, I'm sure some people think, well, you know, you're just being legalistic about all this. You know what? When you get to the place of understanding the joy of praise and worship, you're going to do it. And you're going to look forward to it. We have to come to that place where that worship, that praise, it's released out of our new nature. Now listen to this. If we continue to do this, if we will spend time, commit ourselves to dwelling at the living water gate, then listen to what Psalm 107 verse 35 says. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. What's that talking about? What it's talking about, that whatever refreshing we personally need, it's going to happen because that water, that living water, is going to be flowing through us like a mighty rushing river. And at the same time, the wilderness, the spiritual wilderness around us, because of what is flowing through us, it's going to become a place of standing water, and the dry ground will be turned into water springs. The dryness in us is going to be turned into, we become those water springs that living water is flowing through, and then it saturates everything around us. In other words, we carry with us the presence of God everywhere we go because the water is flowing. The water is flowing everywhere we go. And when that begins to happen, here's what takes place next. It's in Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 7. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Praise God. It's going to flow through us, and those rivers of living water flowing through us are going to touch the needs of people, no matter where they are. And they're going to feel the flow of the rivers of living water, those rivers of salvation, drawing with joy out of that river of salvation to become a part of the kingdom of God, to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What we're talking about is an outpouring and revival that's going to take place. God is promising that this is going to happen. The type and shadow is contained both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When you go back and you take a look at Ezra and Nehemiah, you understand what's happening then. Then you see what Jesus did. You realize it's like Jesus is standing up and completing the imagery and letting people know, here's what that water gate was all about. Here's what that flow was all about. Here's what these priests, what they're doing. This is what it's all about. Come unto me if you thirst, and I will give you this living water. Out of your bellies will flow the rivers of living water. And if they're flowing out of my belly, guess what? They're going to flow and they're going to hit you and you and you and you. And we're going to be one great big river of living water in this place. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Please stand. God keeps promising us over and over again what will happen if we do what He says to do. And this is what we have to do. If we want it, God says, you can have it. I want to be in the flow that's coming from the living water gate.